We're getting back into the Gospel of Luke this morning. It feels like forever since we've been here, but we're back. It's only been 3 weeks, but as we return to our study through Luke's Gospel, and again, you know, I warned you, I did. It will take us time, but I think this is such an appropriate passage, especially for the day in which we live. This text, this book, this Gospel, particularly as it concerns the Church of Jesus Christ. You'll find as we progress through the Gospel of Luke, there is very pointed teaching that Jesus teaches that challenges those who would be his disciples. And the challenges are very blunt, very to the point, and it leaves you with a choice. Are you going to follow Jesus the way he intends? Because if you're not, then you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But as we return to Luke's Gospel this morning, we find ourselves at the climax of Luke's first portion of his Gospel. In Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, we've been studying what is known as the infancy narrative. As you all know, if you've been with us the past several months, Luke has given a significant amount of material to reveal to his readers the details of this infancy narrative. So by way of review, this narrative focuses on the coming of two specific people. Do you remember which two people those are? What's the first one? John, and of course the second one is Jesus. And of all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Luke gives the greatest detail to the births and the events surrounding the births of these men by far. Let me illustrate for you what I mean. Concerning the birth of John, Luke is the only one that mentions anything about it. And he spends about 35 verses dealing with the birth of John and the events surrounding his birth. Concerning the birth of Jesus, the only other gospel writer that records anything is Matthew. Now, Matthew spends about 31 verses on the birth of Jesus. Luke spends over 70 on the birth of Jesus. So why does Luke give so much attention to the births of these two men, where the other gospel writers do not? Because like everything Luke records in his gospel accounts, the births of John and Jesus are incredibly significant to Luke's message. And Luke begins by focusing on the birth of John. Why is the birth of John significant? Well, first of all, his coming was foretold by the prophets. You read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, his voice would be that voice crying in the wilderness. Malachi 3, verse 1, the prophet says, speaking the words of the Lord, behold, I send my messenger. Who was that messenger? It was John. And what was the purpose of John's being sent? What would John come to do? You continue reading in Malachi 3, 1, he will prepare the way before me, the Lord is saying. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the prophet says, behold, speaking the words of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And as we saw back in Luke chapter 1, John would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The birth of John was significant. John had a special purpose in coming. He would be engaged in a ministry calling God's people Israel to repentance, to turn to the Lord. But if you remember, John's ministry of calling people to repentance was not to be an end in itself. John's purpose in coming was not just so that Israel would get right with God for the umpteenth time. Because you know that's happened again and again. The book of Judges and the book of Samuel, Kings. Israel turned their back. They do what's right in their own eyes. They go after other gods, and God has to get their attention so that they repent and return. That's not what John's purpose is, just to get them to repent and return one more time. What's the primary purpose of John's ministry? His primary purpose was preparatory. He was to prepare Israel for someone else. There was someone coming right after John, whose coming the prophets had also foretold. And John's entire ministry would be to prepare his ways. Because the one coming after John was mightier than John. The one coming after John, John would say of him, "I am not worthy even to loosen his sandal straps." Friends, whose way had John come to prepare? Whose way had he come to prepare? The Lord's. He had come to prepare the way of the Lord. He had come to prepare the way of the Savior. John had come to prepare the way of Israel's Christ. And it had been spoken by the prophets that John would come. And as we saw several weeks ago, John had just been born. The messenger of God had come just as it was spoken. But with the coming of John, the stage is now set for the coming of someone far greater than John. This is the one that Luke will spend the rest of his gospel talking about. And that one would be the Savior of the world. But we'll discover today that even the nature of the Savior's birth would be far from ordinary or mundane. Jesus would be born just as it was spoken. And so we bring our attention to Luke chapter 2. You see here in the opening lines of Luke chapter 2 that we find the birth of the Savior was anything but normal. We actually see God using the broadest spectrum of His creation in connection with the Savior's birth, from the angelic realm to the animal's feeding trough. And God makes use of it all. And He begins by using the decree of a pagan ruler. Look with me in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." Now, throughout the first chapter of Luke, we've seen passage after passage looking forward to the coming of Israel's salvation. Right? Even the last time we were in Luke, right? The words of Zacharias, the salvation of the Lord had come into view. God had raised up for Israel a horn of salvation. We know from what we have seen in Luke 1 that Israel's Messiah is coming. His time is almost here. And Luke 1 ends with these prophetic words from Zacharias. Messiah has come. He's about to be born. But with the opening words of Luke 2, we receive a stark reminder that Israel remains a nation dominated by another. The Roman Empire had been Israel's overlords for nearly 60 years at this point. And while the Jews were permitted some liberties, like their freedom to practice their religion, the heavy hand of Rome could still be felt. Often you'd see the Roman soldiers pass by on the streets of Jerusalem. They had headquarters stationed there by the temple. In Luke 2, we find the Roman Empire demonstrating its power over all who had fallen to its mighty armies. Because you have this decree here in verse 1. A decree sent out by the Roman Emperor throughout the entire conquered world that everyone should be registered. In other words, the Roman Empire was taking a census of all under its control. Now, this census probably served at least two purposes. First of all, one purpose was for the determining of the burden of taxes. April 15th comes around. This is the word you dread. How much more so if someone 1,500 miles away was determining your tax burden? The size of a province's population would determine how much tax money to exact from it. Maybe another purpose of the census was to obtain information for military purposes. Maybe how many military forces should occupy each territory. Maybe how many men were available for military conscription. But regardless of the purpose, whatever the decree, those in subject to Rome had no choice but to obey. Because what was the alternative? Destruction. You're not going to listen to us? We're going to come in with our army. And you're not going to like it. So we're reminded of this fact as we look at these opening verses. Israel is a people who are in subjection to their enemies. But what we're about to discover is that God, who is sovereign over all, is sovereign over time, he is sovereign over nations, and he is even sovereign over the whims of a pagan ruler. God has already determined to carry out his salvation plan, and he will use even the decree of a pagan ruler to accomplish the next phase in his salvation plan. Because what we do see happening as a result of this Roman decree is phenomenal. Look with me in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what details in these four verses stands out to you? Because Luke gives us several significant details here, and I want to point them out this morning. First of all, where did Joseph go? Now, that might not seem significant to you, but it's very significant, and we'll find out why. Because I want you to notice something. There is a progression, first of all, in Joseph's journey. Joseph journeys from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called what? Bethlehem. Right? That's pretty familiar territory for us. Most of you have this passage memorized, or at least some of us. But if you were a Jew and you were reading or hearing Luke's gospel, Bethlehem is not the name you would have expected to hear. Bethlehem is not the city that Israel normally associates with David. The language Luke uses in verse 4 here clues us into the city that Israel normally does associate with David's name. First of all, let's see how Joseph phrases, or how Luke phrases this journey of Joseph's. You see, first of all, that Joseph went up. Now, some of you probably know this, but in Scripture, when you read of someone going up somewhere, this usually doesn't mean that they're going north. That's what we typically think when we speak of going up to a certain location. We think geographically, right? I'm going up north. I'm going to the cabin. I'm going up to the UP. But when the Jews spoke of going up somewhere, he meant something different. He meant that he was going up topographically. In other words, going uphill. And there was one city in particular that Israel regularly went up to. And it wasn't Bethlehem. Secondly, you see this city being called the City of David. Again, for the Old Testament Jew, the term City of David brought to mind one city in particular. And 44 times in the Old Testament, the phrase City of David is used of a city that does not once belong to Bethlehem. So let's put two and two together. What city did Israel regularly go up to, and what city did Israel typically associate with the name David in the Old Testament? Do you have a guess? Jerusalem. The Jewish person typically would have in mind Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem associated with David? It was his seat of power, wasn't it? It's where he was king. It's where he reigned. And that is what all of Israel expected David's descendant to do. When Messiah stepped onto the scene of history, it was expected that he would establish his rule where his ancestor David had ruled, in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was not where David was born, was it? And it's not where his descendant would be born either. Where was David born? In Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, which leads us to the next significant detail of verses 4 through 7. First of all, where did Joseph go? He went to... You didn't forget already. He went to Bethlehem, right? Secondly, who did Joseph bring with him? Mary. Again, it's pretty well known to us. But look at how it's phrased. To be registered with Mary, verse 5, his betrothed wife. Joseph had brought Mary with him, but something significant is here that we see, and that is Joseph's relationship to Mary appears to be unchanged from the last time we read of it. Now remember, Mary was considered betrothed to Joseph. What did it mean to be betrothed to someone in that day? Not just engaged. She was actually legally considered to be his wife. So Joseph was her legal husband. So it seems that because she was legally married to Joseph when this census came about, she naturally would have gone with him as his legal wife. Now, Luke purposely reminds us that this marriage had not yet been physically consummated. Right? She was his wife legally, but had not yet become his wife physically. Matthew's gospel verifies this for us in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Joseph, remember, he was visited by an angel in his dream. He, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded and took to him his wife, right? And that implies brings him under his roof, brings her under his roof, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So in no way should anyone question whose child is in the womb of Mary. The child in Mary's womb had not been conceived by Joseph and Mary coming together in physical union. This was a virgin conception, which we learned about earlier in Luke chapter 1. The child had been conceived by the raw power of God alone. And Joseph's restraint from knowing his wife sexually should verify to us, as readers, that the child in Mary's womb was not the biological son of Joseph. He was a son of God. So that's significant for us. So where did Joseph go? He went to Bethlehem. Who did Joseph bring with him to Bethlehem? Mary, his betrothed wife. And finally, number 3, what happened while they were at Bethlehem. Let's read about it. Verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It was while Joseph and Mary were at Bethlehem that Mary's child was born. I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, notice that Luke identifies the child not just as Mary's son, but specifically which son? Second one, third one? The first one, the firstborn son. And that will be significant when we come to Luke 2:22. Because there was a process, there was a command that they would then follow out of obedience to the law of Moses, dealing with the firstborn son. We'll get to that in a few weeks here. But also notice the furnishings of the child's birth. First, you see that he was wrapped in swaddling cloths or clothes. What are swaddling cloths? And these were strips of fabric used to wrap the newborn to protect his arms and legs, because when they're out of the womb, they're still not sure what to do, and they can scratch themselves, they can get into all kinds of trouble without knowing it. And this was a very common practice in the first century and still is practiced in certain places around the world today. But the next detail of the baby's furnishings was not at all common. Mary laid her newborn baby boy not on a bed, not on a pile of blankets, but in a manger, in an animal's feeding trough. Because the Roman census required people to return to the hometown of their ancestors, towns like Bethlehem just could not accommodate everyone who was coming there. So when you come to the end of verse 7, you read that there was no room for them in the inn. It's just the problem that happened. Because there were so many people who came back to their ancestral town of Bethlehem. Which meant they didn't have the place to stay. And there was no place of comfort for the baby to lie its head. And when the baby comes, the baby comes. And the feeding trough was the only place of comfort available for him. At the time, this detail of the Savior's birth might have seemed embarrassing, at least humbling. I mean, who would want to lay their newborn child in an animal's feeding trough? Not me. Think of how many dirty mouths have put their face down into that bowl, that basin. You know, we have this thing called germ theory that we understand today, and that just grosses us out. So it may have seemed embarrassing or unfortunate at the time. But we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday, that even something as lowly and mundane as an animal's feeding trough will prove significant to this narrative. Right? It becomes something useful by God. But I want to conclude our study this morning by considering, I think most importantly, the timing of the birth of Mary's child. Remember, where did Joseph and Mary live? Not in Bethlehem. Where did they live? In Nazareth. That was several days' journey from Bethlehem. You'll find, in fact, as you go through the Gospel of Luke, that this is the town Jesus would be identified with. He'd be called Jesus of Nazareth. And under normal circumstances, the baby Jesus would have been born in Nazareth. But the circumstances of Jesus' birth were anything but normal. These were circumstances foreordained by God, and we'll see that in just a second. Because God had ordained that Jesus, the descendant of David, would be born not in the place of David's seat of power, not in Jerusalem, but in the insignificant birthplace of David in the little town of Bethlehem. In fact, God had declared that this would take place by the prophet Micah over 700 years earlier. You come to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you find it prophesied, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, speaking of the city, the town of Bethlehem, though you are little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, I hope you're seeing things come together here. Have you considered God's sovereignty to bring his word to pass just as it was spoken? Do you realize the sovereignty of God in all this? Have you considered the incredible working of God to coordinate all the working parts that needed to fall into place so that Israel's ruler would be born in Bethlehem? So let's get this straight, right? It so happens that through a decree from a pagan Roman emperor 1,500 miles away, a pregnant woman, who happens to be a virgin, is brought to Bethlehem for the purpose of registration because she happens to be betrothed and thus legally married to Joseph, who happens to be a descendant of David. And it so happens that while Joseph and Mary are temporarily in Bethlehem for the purpose of registration, that the time for Mary to give birth arrives. And she gives birth to her firstborn son in the city of Bethlehem, which so happens to be the city where it was prophesied 700 years ago that the ruler of Israel would come from. I don't care what you say. This was not a coincidence. This was the sovereign hand of an all-powerful God at work. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, we've seen a number of ways that God has carried about his salvation plan, how he's worked. We've seen in Zechariah's case how God can make use of even a person's sin to carry out his salvation plan, right? His sin and the consequences of his sin became a sign to Zechariah that God would do what God intended to do. We know that God delights in working through the obedience of his children, but he will use our sin if necessary to carry out his purposes. Nothing, not even our sin, can prevent God from doing all he has decreed. We've seen in Mary's case how God could also perform the miraculous to carry out his salvation plan. God can do what is humanly impossible. Even the creation of a human embryo in the womb of a virgin teenager. But today we've seen something of a different category. We have seen that God can use the actions of the mightiest of human rulers to carry out his salvation purposes. It's unfathomable to you and to me how a decree from the Emperor of Rome, the most powerful man in the world, was simply a cog in the wheel of God's sovereign plan. And I want to conclude today with this thought of encouragement for God's people. Is God still in the process of carrying out his salvation plan? He is. You know what God's salvation plan is right now? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. That is what God has given to us. That is the salvation purpose that God has for us today. Do you think for one moment that what's happening in our day can somehow thwart God's salvation plan? Do you think COVID can thwart God's salvation plan? Do you think that a godless society can thwart God's salvation plan? Do you think that a corrupt government can in any way thwart God's salvation plan? My friend, God's salvation plan remains in motion. And there's nothing, nothing that can stop it. Everything that we see around us, everything that's happening, everything we read on the news, watch on the news, everything we hear from our friends and neighbors, everything, without exception, God has ordained to be a part of His salvation purposes. Nothing has ever caught God unawares. Through the decree of a pagan emperor, God fulfilled His word just as it was spoken over 700 years before. But God does not only make use of the great and mighty in this world to carry out His purposes, as we will see next week, Lord willing. God can use even the lowliest and the most insignificant of objects to carry out His purposes. So I hope you'll be back.